Would you please turn back to page 180 in the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, page 180. I need to begin with two confessions, and the first makes me sad to admit. It's this. The Revised Standard Version, that's the Bible you're holding in your hands, doesn't stick very closely to the original Greek here. It makes me sad because I'm a great champion of the RSV. I'm convinced it stands head and shoulders above almost every other translation before or since. I insist on using it in all our training programs and always use it myself in study. But, well, I suppose we all have our lapses, and this is one of the RSVs. Now, don't close those Bibles, because we're going to look at other parts of the same chapter. But for our text tonight, verses 11 and 12 themselves, I'm going to put up on the screen a very literal translation. And incidentally, don't be worried, this machine automatically, when it gets too hot, or when my preaching gets too hot or something, cuts itself off. So if that happens during the course of this evening, it just means I'm going on too long. Now, I deliberately begin with four dots. Verses 3 to 14 are all one long sentence in the Greek, a sentence which seems constantly to be coming to an end, and then springs into life again. So Paul has just used a phrase in verse 10, in him, in Christ. And now at the start of the next verse, he takes it up again. In him, in whom we were indeed allotted, having been appointed beforehand, according to the purpose of the one who effects all things according to the purpose of his will, so that we should be to the praise of his glory, we who first set our hope in Christ, in whom you too. And so he goes on. It is this literal text we'll be seeking to understand and get to grips with tonight. And my second confession is this. I'm not quite sure what this word allotted means. I know, of course, that this is the basic meaning of the word Paul uses, appointed by lot. But what the word means in this context, and that's the important point, I'm not absolutely sure about. I counted 18 books on the subject. I spent hours thinking about it myself. I've come up with a tentative conclusion. I'll explain it later. But I'm not totally certain it's right. And I think it's good from the pulpit occasionally to remind ourselves that there are some parts of Scripture which are obscure, that we preachers do not always get our interpretations right. Not that this is a license to pick on any meaning you choose. Oh, you say there are so many interpretations. You can make it say what you like. There may be many false interpretations, but there's only one fully correct one. Nor is this an excuse for sitting in judgment on the preaching and privately giving us marks out of 10. But we preachers do not and cannot present to you truth on a plate. We preach to set your minds working. And if when you hear a sermon, something strikes you as not quite right, you need to go away and study the passage again, and think, and work away at the true meaning for yourselves. Our job, my job tonight, is simply to stimulate you to further thought about God's word, and then to act on what you understand. Well, then let's get down to the text. In verses 3 to 10, Paul has been talking about all Christians together. He speaks consistently of we, us, and our. But now in verses 11 to 14, he makes a distinction. He talks, verse 12, of we who first set our hope in Christ, that is, the earliest Christians who were Jews, and goes on, verse 13, in whom you too, and by you, he means the Gentiles, as opposed to we, the Jews. Not that his purpose is to drive a wedge between them, on the contrary. He's just said in verses 9 and 10 that God has a plan. And this plan is to unite in Christ the whole of creation, every person and everything, so that Christ becomes the head, the summing up of all. It's a plan, verse 10, for the fullness of time. It hasn't been carried out yet. But meanwhile, verses 11 to 14, Christians, the church, act as a kind of trailer for that magnificent fulfillment. The greatest division for Paul in his day was between Jew and Gentile. But the whole point of verses 11 to 14 is to say that the way they came to trust Christ and the results of that trusting and the purpose of it are exactly the same in both cases. So that although Paul begins talking to the Gentiles in verse 13 with, in whom you too, by the time he's got to the next verse, he's back to we. Verse 14, the guarantee of our inheritance. So there is no distinction in the way Jews and Gentiles come to Christ. And, it's a theme he develops very fully in later chapters, there should therefore be no barriers between Christians. We are to be a demonstration now on earth of God's ultimate plan of uniting everything in Christ. But are we? I suppose one of the greatest divisions in this country today is simply between those who are British and those who are not. Let me speak for a moment to those from overseas. I know there's a great deal you find difficult about us. Our worship is very different from what you're used to. What we seem to enjoy most in our services, you find odd, even perhaps irreverent. And relationships with us are very difficult. It's so hard to be sure you've understood, or you feel you may have said the wrong thing. But is that a reason for staying on the sidelines of All Souls? For coming on a Sunday, perhaps to the occasional Tuesday, and leaving it at that? We and you, says Paul in verses 11 to 14, have come to Christ on exactly the same terms and found in Christ exactly the same hope. And we must demonstrate that unity in our church life. And that must surely mean breaking the barriers down, joining a fellowship group, getting fully involved, and determining that while you're in this country, you're going to demonstrate this unity with your brother Christians. And how about us British? An American came to me this week and somewhat embarrassed said, "What do I do with British Reserve?" But do we act as if it's the other people who have always to adapt, always to fit in with us? Surely it's up to us also to try to understand, to form relationships which are not always played our way, to seek to enter into another cultural world, another Christian's world. Because ultimately, as Paul says in verse 10, everything is going to be united in Christ, and the church must be the scaled-down model of that full plan now. That's the overall message of these verses. But as we focus in greater detail, they show us four things about God and his salvation. First, God's place for the Jews. And here we come to the phrase, in whom we were indeed allotted. The we here are Jews. And not surprisingly, when talking about the Jews, Paul uses an Old Testament word and an Old Testament idea, the idea of the lot. And although that word is used in a few different ways in the Old Testament, overwhelmingly, it's used of the place God gave to the Jewish tribes. Before even they'd conquered the promised land, God gave each tribe an area, and he gave it to them by the method of drawing lots. Well, says Paul, using, it seems to me, the same idea, what we Jews have been allotted now is not so much a place as a person. It's not the land that's so important anymore. It's with Christ. It's in Christ that our lot has been cast. And that's the resting place God has allotted to us. Are you a Jew here tonight and rightly proud of it? I want to say this gently, but the New Testament conviction, our conviction, is that whether you live in this country or the land of Israel, you're dispossessed, you're an exile, until you find your place in Christ. This is where God has allotted you. Christ is the great inheritance of the Jew. And you will only enter into what God promises when personally you cast your lot in with Jesus Christ, God's place for the Jews. And then secondly, these verses tell us about God's planning. There was one problem with this word, allotted. It seemed to imply that salvation was all a matter of chance, that it just depended whose lot happened to come out. And so to correct this misunderstanding, Paul added the next phrase, verse 11, in whom we were indeed allotted, having been appointed beforehand according to God's purpose. Christian life is not like a giant tombola where it's purely due to chance if your ticket happens to come out. God has appointed us beforehand, chosen us, verse 4, before the foundation of the world, that we should take our place in Christ. Now, the sad thing is that many Christians are embarrassed by this doctrine because they don't understand it. And so they prefer to ignore it. They think it leaves us no free will. That, in fact, is completely untrue. While verse 11 is full of God's preordaining, Verse 13 is full of the part we must play, hearing the word of truth, believing in Christ. I don't pretend fully to understand God's appointing beforehand. But the heart of what it's saying is this. To you, your Christian faith may seem a product of chance. You happened to be born into a church-going family in a nominally Christian country. You came across those people who were committed Christians. You bumped into one of them at a particular moment. You chanced to be free to hear that speaker who only came that weekend. You were in the mood to drink in what he said and to respond. It all seems a pretty flimsy, highly uncertain basis for our eternal life. But, says our verse, but, says the New Testament again and again, there's another way, a much more fundamental way of looking at the same events, a way that gets at the heart of the truth. God chose the family and country you were born into. He led those Christians across your path. He arranged things so that you met up with that one Christian at that special time. He made sure your diary was free that weekend, and he helped shape your mood so that you were in a position where you, yes, could and did take the decision and respond to Christ. Our salvation is not some heavenly lottery ruled entirely by chance. It is guided and appointed and prearranged by God Himself. God's planning. And next, God's power. Verse 11, we were appointed beforehand according to the purpose, Paul goes on, of the one who effects all things according to the counsel of his will. This is another way of saying how great is our new life in Christ. Already we've seen that it doesn't depend on chance. We were appointed by God before the foundation of the world. And now Paul says, it wasn't easy. It needed God not only to plan it, but also to put it into effect. Only the omnipotent God, only the one who affects all things according to the counsel of his will, could carry through his own plan. You know that in your own experience. You have relatives and friends who show no interest in Christ. You pray and pray for their conversion, and you know you're asking a hard thing, a difficult thing. But don't you see? Your own conversion, your own finding your place in Christ, was just as difficult. Only God could have effected it. You questioned and read and thought. You played a part, certainly, but you could never have found Christ on your own. Christians helped you and spoke to you and sought to persuade you, and God used them, but alone they would have achieved nothing. To bring an individual out of captivity and into Christ is so hard that it can only be achieved by one person, the one who effects all things according to the counsel of his will. So that every Christian is a living miracle. You, if you're Christ's, are a living miracle. Because your life in Christ has not just been planned before the ages by God, it is God too, it could only be God, who has carried the plan through to its fulfillment. God's power. And lastly, God's purpose. This is verse 12. God has allotted us in Christ, says Paul, verse 12, so that we should be to the praise of his glory. That's the purpose of God's working. Of course, in one sense, Christianity is directed towards man. But its end in view is so much greater than that. Its end is the praise of God's glory. And of course that isn't because God is big-headed. Of course God loves man. But man is only really fulfilled when his life has become a song of praise to God's glory. And that's what's happened to us if we're Christians. It has happened. This verse does not say, despite the sermon title, we're to live for the praise of God's glory. It says we are to the praise of his glory. The fact that we're in Christ and belong to him brings praise to God. We who are Christians, gathered here tonight, by the very fact of our life in Christ, are a praise to God's glory. You as an individual, committed to Christ, by that very fact, bring praise to God. Because who allotted you a place in Christ? God did. Who appointed you to this place in the beginning? God did. Who put the plan into effect and brought you to Christ? God did. Your whole Christian life testifies to the work of God. You are to the praise of his glory. So how are you thinking about yourself at the moment? Pretty useless, not much good at anything, a bit of a failure. Paul doesn't boost you, but he boosts God and says that we are, our life is to the praise of his glory. That's God's purpose in working. God, God, God. He holds the center of the stage throughout this passage and in the New Testament as a whole. And God has a plan. A plan that stretches back, verse 4, before the foundation of the world, when we were appointed to our place in Christ. A plan that reaches forward to embrace, verse 10, the fullness of time. A plan to unite all things in Christ. And meanwhile, God has begun to put this plan into effect, begun to create a body in which all barriers of race and background are broken down. He's begun with a people for his glory. And he's begun with us. Let's give thanks to him for that. Father, how can we thank you enough that you have given Jews and Gentiles their lot in Christ. We tell you our lot has fallen in a goodly heritage. We thank you that you appointed us to have that place in Christ from before the world began. We thank you that in time you led us to Christ and put that plan into effect for us. And we praise you for the great hope, the great future we look forward to, together with all our brother and sister Christians throughout the world and all creation. of being united, being headed up and summed up in Christ to His glory. Amen.